Great singing tonight. Genesis chapter 14, and if in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 14, I trust you've been able to learn that song. We're singing that song to try to help you memorize these names of God that we're going through in our Sunday nights together. I'll print out. We ran out of handouts. I apologize for that. We can get more if you'd like to get the music for them. I should let you know because the handout lets you, but the screen doesn't, because we always trip up on this verse, Jehovah, and then you see all those consonants. All right, it is Jehovah Tsidkenu, if you're interested. And then it says Jehovah, and it looks like it should say Nisi or something like that. It's Jehovah Nisi. So we'll get to those. We haven't gotten to all these names in this song, but we've gotten to a few. Let's kind of review together. I'll put them on the screen. These are the names we have looked at by way of lesson together already. We looked at, in our first such lesson on a name, we looked at the name Adonai. And the name Adonai appears in your Bible many different times in Scripture. It means Master and Lord of all. In fact, the name Adonai is the one such name that carries over from the Old Testament to the New more than any other name of God. And so we started with the name Adonai. And then we looked at the name Elohim, which means the covenant-keeping creator God. And the reason we went to the name Elohim next is the name Elohim is actually the very first name of God that you see in Scripture when it says in the beginning, and that's the name Elohim, the covenant-keeping creator God. Last time we were together, we continued in the names that start with El, which means almighty or powerful, and we looked at the name El Shaddai. And that means the Almighty Powerful One. This evening, I want to look with you at a new name of God. A name of God that we'll be looking at, and we'll be looking at a narrative that reveals that name to us in Genesis chapter 14. But the name we're going to look at together here in a moment is the name El Elyon. The name El Elyon means the Most High God. By the way, the name El Elyon appears 28 times in the Old Testament. Of course, one of those is in Genesis chapter 14, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. 19, however, of those 28 times that the name El Elyon appears in Scripture appear in the book of Psalms. So 28 times in the Old Testament, once, of course, in Genesis 14 here we'll see in a moment, and 19 of those 28 times it appears in the book of Psalms. And the name means the Most High God. And this name conveys more than anything the fact that God is highest above all. In truth, it is a name communicating that there is no other beside Him. And we read a fascinating account of this name being introduced to Old Testament saints in the chapter I asked you to open to, Genesis chapter 14. And I want to, as we pick up this reading, we're going to read quite a bit of this section as we introduce the message. And I want us to understand contextually what we're entering into as we read this story. You see, in this time, the culture around them was dominated by this idea that there were many different gods. And there were many different gods that were being followed, and even great pantheons and things were being created to celebrate these various gods. But the truth of El Elyon as the Most High God is an absolute necessary truth everyone must understand, but certainly those that were the friends of God, and certainly the one in Scripture depicted by and described as the friend of God, the one named Abram. Abram is traversing the country as quite literally a pilgrim, and he's introduced now to this very important name, and he's introduced to it in a very interesting story, beginning in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemir, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." So they're coming to war together, all of these fascinating names. And so for those of you that may be expecting parents, there are some options for you, I guess. "And all of these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, the king that were, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims, and Eshiar, Kamar, and the Zermims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavar, and Kerathaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir unto Elpiar, which is in the wilderness. And they returned and came to another country. Skipping down to verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and all of these other kings that were with them, five of them. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountains. This is a pretty desperate situation then for them. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now Sodom and Gomorrah, they've been captured, and Lot's living with them. He's captured with them. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anar, that they were confederate with Abram. So this ones, they come and they tell Abram, there's this battle going on, Lot's been captured. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And when he had divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods, and all he also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the woman also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveb, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. By the way, that phrase there, the Most High God, is the name El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the, there you see it again, Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the, there you see it one more time, Most High God, El Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies unto thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. There's several really fascinating things that begin to turn the pages, really of even history on its head, that's taking place in this passage. We've read some interesting things. We've read about a war. We've read about a king priest named Melchizedek, and we've read about this fascinating name that's now for the first time in Scripture being revealed to us, the name El Elyon. Now, what is all of this conveying to us? Let me pause and kind of introduce to you something that maybe all of us, I trust, because certainly I feel this way sometimes, have a temptation to feel. Do you ever feel like you could just get away from everything? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, just leave all of the worries, all of the burdens, and just kind of veg somewhere else. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, just maybe every once in a while to you, and certainly to me sometimes, the life of a hermit is a little tempting, right? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you've heard of this guy. This guy's name was Simon. They called him Simon Stylites. He sat on a small platform on top of a pillar by himself for 37 years, all by himself. It's pretty interesting. Maybe that's sometimes tempting to you, just to kind of leave everything behind. Or maybe you want to be an astronaut, maybe not. There was recently an astronaut named Scott Kelly. He was put off Earth into space for a period of 1 year by himself in preparation and exploration to send astronauts to Mars. I don't know if you'd want to be in space by yourself for 1 year. Now, maybe you're looking at me and you say, you're just strange, Pastor. I've never felt like I wanted to be by myself. Well, maybe that's true. But for the rest of us, every once in a while, just
getting away from the pressures of this world and everything comes around with it is kind of like a temptation. I just want to leave it all behind. But we discover in God's word that the friends of God are to live lives of separation, but they are not to live lives of isolation. It's not called on us to just bury our heads in the sand and ignore all of the trauma and travesties that are going on around us. And what is called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ prays before taking up his cross to give his life a ransom for our sin. And in his prayer, Jesus prays precisely what he desires believers to act like when he leaves. Here's what he says. He says in John 17, verse 14, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Therefore I pray, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What is he praying? He's praying, we are in the world, but not of the world. We are live lives of separation, not isolation. Say, Pastor Gil, why introduce all that with the name Elion? Well, this evening in Genesis chapter 14, we are opening to an account in Genesis 14 of the friend of God, Abraham, who's really becoming a role model for those who walk before the Lord with a perfect heart, separated but not isolated. And when we come to Genesis 14, we are looking at the footsteps of a man of faith facing some mounting conflicts, many of which he could honestly have just completely ignored. And it wasn't his stuff being ransacked. It wasn't his battle. It wasn't his war. This was all going on outside of his purview. But Abram is recommitting himself again to following a God. By the way, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 18, Abram has just recommitted himself to following God. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. That word Mamre there means alliance, while the word Hebron means a place of fellowship. So he's going to the place to make an alliance with God where he has close fellowship with God. That's where his life is, Genesis 13. But in Genesis 14, there's a growing tension. Abram's in the world, but he is not of the world, and he finds himself facing three quandaries, problems that anybody that's a Christian is going to face. Sometimes it's just tempting to ignore the problems. Just to leave them alone. Hey, that's not my thing. I don't have to worry about it. That didn't come across my desk. I'm just going to ignore that. But the name Elion, the Most High God, is communicating something to Abram that we need to be understanding as well tonight. If we are going to be in the world, but not necessarily of the world, and yet still look to Elion, from. Well, number one, those who look to El Elyon look to him and walk with him even into battles. Abram is being drawn into a fight he didn't start. And he needs to ask himself this question. When does the friend of God go into battle? When does the friend of God fight for something? And in Genesis chapter 14, we may well contain the earliest, most explicit record of any military campaign in the human history. Some people have wondered, when was the first war where hundreds of people fought? Well, the first recorded battle we find is actually here in Genesis chapter 14. G.K. Chesterton is one who wrote a lot about history. And maybe you've been thinking, oh no, here we come into a 4,000-year-old history battle, and I'm not a history buff. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are no uninteresting things, only uninteresting people. I thought that was pretty true. Genesis 14 is not here to be an uninteresting event. It is put here for our instruction. And in this first recorded battle, we read of a coalition that is going into war. And the leader of that coalition is a man whose name keeps popping up. It almost sounds like an American restaurant that serves cheeseburgers. Cheddar Leomar, right? I just thought of it that way. We find his name popping up in verse 4, 5, 9, and 17. And Abram is struggling with a question. When is it appropriate to take up arms and fight? And the 1999 edition of the Canadian Army and War Journal, really a fascinating book, I'm sure, it noted that since 3600 BC, the world has only known a combined total of 292 years of peace. James 4, verse 17 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" And there leads to an ethical question that we need to ask in this passage. When is it appropriate to go to war? Proverbs 24, verse 6 says, "By wise counsel you should make war." When is it appropriate? What is it that Abram is fighting for that is worthy of battle? We find, number one, that this was a battle really to protect justice. Evidently, Sodom had been a tributary of King Chedorlaomer for some 12 years. And after 12 years, they refused to pay their tribute money and revolted. And Chedorlaomer, along with his confederates, now invades Canaan to deal with these rebellious people. And this invasion results in the sacking of Sodom and capturing of Lot, along with all of their possessions. In verse 11 it says, "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way." And these kings of the north took what was the provision of these families within these city-states. And two names of these kings are particularly interesting as these kings go to battle. Two names are interesting here. Number one, there's a king named Bera. This is the king of Sodom. That name means excelling in evil. Then there's the king of Gomorrah, Birsha, which means the son of wickedness. What appropriate names for these two kings that we'll learn about more famously in Genesis chapter 19. But before they and their city-states are destroyed, it seems that God, in his grace, has been tapping on their shoulders. You know, some may read, by the way, of the destruction, famously now, of Sodom and Gomorrah and wonder, how could a gracious God wipe out an entire city? Have you wondered that yourself? Well, that seems just catastrophic. Back up a moment. Before Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these people are given clear demonstration of God's grace. Abram comes by God's direction and he joins into this battle. And why does he join? He's protecting justice. There's an evil tyrant who's trying to take over, and he's even robbing people of their very livelihoods and their ability to feed their families. You know, there are always some evil tyrants like Chedorlaomer who want to put you in bondage. And if you leave the things of the Lord like Lot did and walk off into the world, you can count on forming evil habits and lusts that can be very difficult to break. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 says, "All things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any such thing." You know, it's easy for us to think, well, just a little bit. I'll just go here a little bit. I'll just do this a little bit further. But, you know, it may be for you lawful, but it may not be expedient. It may not be helpful. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says, again, he says, "All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient." Like Lot, you are free to go where the Lord doesn't intervene. But aren't you glad we serve a God who, when I get myself into trouble, like a Lot, I serve an El Elyon who's high above, who can reach down and pull me out of my mess. Lot had a chance before Genesis chapter 19, no doubt his family as well, to get out from there. This should have been a shot across the bow for Lot. Lot, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah is not very safe for your family, right? I mean, you literally just had everything ripped away from you, and you're being carried off into captivity. And now you are rescued. We just read that story, but maybe, you know, don't go there again. But where do we find him in Genesis chapter 19? Right back there. So where did Abram first get into battle? Well, this was a battle to protect justice. This was also a battle to protect liberty. Abram's reason for getting involved in this battle hits close to home. They took his nephew Lot. We also discover later in the passage that they took many of the people, including the women. If you are following this morning, you discover that Abram was protecting both his family and the free trade of those around him. Abram then is the protector in Genesis 14 and not an aggressor. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 23 that he was not willing to take anything from these people or their spoils. He doesn't want to take anything from them. He's protecting the free trade. Let's pause for a moment and just talk about war from a theological perspective. Pity the person who signs up for the military, even to defend so-called American freedom, without giving some serious thought to Genesis 14 here. After all, this is God's first recorded battle. It's pretty important. The Puritans had something they called the law of first mention, or the first mention principle. The law proposes that in the book of Genesis, seeds are being planted theologically that form the trees on which everything else grows. Now, the law of first mention means every time you see a first mention of something, you ought to pause there and see what that seed looks like, that you may explore and plumb from its depths the truths of the tree that will grow later. So here we have a first mention. War is first mentioned. And I want you to notice something that's also first mentioned. Abram, in this first recorded war, has been ready for it before it started. You notice that in verse 14? He, Abram, armed his trained servants, born in his own house, and how many did he have? 318. This is not a small armament. And this is not a group of men that had been laboring in the fields for some time. And now Abram's like, we better get ready. Anybody have any kind of arm training, anything like that? I mean, we've got a problem over here. Stop planting potatoes and follow. I don't think they planted potatoes in Israel, but whatever you're planting, stop doing that and come follow me into battle. No, these are guys that were trained soldiers. The Bible tells us as much. So before we have even the first recorded battle, we have men already training for this. Why? In the event, in the likely event, that there are wicked men who would attack liberty and justice. The motives that compelled Abram into battle almost 4,000 years ago should give us instruction today. We are to live lives of separation, but not isolation. There are those who, frankly, have almost indicated as much to say, it would be untrusting of God for me not to prepare for battle. And here we have the friend of God who's preparing for battle. He's ready. He's still trusting, but he's prepared. He's not naive. He's not living under a rock. Guess what? He does lock his door at night. He might have a security alarm if that allows himself to do that. He's being wise, he's being prudent, but he's recognizing, ultimately, he has an El Elyon that he's clinging to. This is the one who's ultimately in control. As we study this important passage, then, we discover that the Most High God has indicated what is just warfare. And he is the one who gets to declare just warfare because he is the Most High God. Abram continues, though. After all, many of us can fall into this temptation. I'd rather just not fight that. Right? I'd rather just not go there. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to turn off everything and just kind of unplug from the pressures of the world. But El Elyon's communicating to us, you are live of the world, not to live of the world, but you are to live in the world. And those who look to El Elyon walk with him, and they will be blessed by him. First of all, those who look to El Elyon walk with him into battle. But secondly, those who look to El Elyon will be blessed by him. Now, not all of us can take up arms. Not all of us will go into military campaign. But we may all be asking a different question. What is proper worship of God? What is proper worship of God? This is another important first mentioned principle that's plumbed out from Genesis 14. And what we find is God is going to bless Abram. And we find it in the form of a man named Melchizedek. But can we see the occasion of this blessing? Abram had faith to make war, and he encountered a facilitator to help him in the worship of the Lord. Verse 18, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So this mysterious man comes out, and he has an interesting descriptor. He is both king and priest. You realize Melchizedek is the clearest Old Testament picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us in length that I'm not just making that up. I can actually point from Genesis 14 and put a little mark in my Bible, if I'm into so doing, and say, turn to Hebrews 7. Because I read Melchizedek's name here in Genesis 14, and I read of him again in Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7, it says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You realize this king priest is actually a picture of Jesus in a very real way. He is a priest that intercedes. This is a picture that Jesus is making intercession for us. He is a priest that presents bread and wine. This is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. He is a king, just as Jesus is a king. He was named Melchizedek, which is a name that means king of righteousness. Righteous. He dwells in Salem, the place which means the place of peace, just as Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is the occasion for it. The Christian life is emphatically one of warfare. And yet, it's emphatically one of, if we encounter this, we can fight with the right source of this blessing. What is the source of this blessing? Melchizedek is very clear when he describes from whom this blessing flows. In fact, he mentions it twice by name. Did you see it there in verses 19 and 20? "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be the Abram of the Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of the heaven and earth." All blessing, comes from the Most High God. Abram was blessed for his faithfulness. Note the phrase, Abram of the Most High God. By the way, I wonder if we put your name and then put of. You know, Caleb of, what would be the first thing that would come into our minds? Caleb of, what would it be? Would your descriptor be like that of Abram? Abram of the Most High God. Several weeks back, I posted a quote I felt was appropriately compelling and convicting in my own life. The quote read this, "May our passion for the gospel exceed our passion for political reform, social justice, personal liberty, and prosperity." I was convicted by that quote, and so I reposted it. When I reposted it with my own caption, which said, "If you were to take a snapshot of your Facebook page, would it show what you are passionate about?" I was surprised by one of my good friends in my college years who responded back in like kind and said, "I'm glad it's just social media, not my life. Facebook and Twitter are the content that I post that do not determine my passions." I would argue that, yes, they do determine your passions. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I know I'm just using one example, Facebook. But frankly, just because it's Facebook doesn't mean your fingertips aren't an extension of your tongue. It's still communication.
So what we could say is, what is your communication reveal is what you are passionate about. Are you passionate about being so-and-so of El Elyon? Is this the most high thing in your life? The most important thing to you? If you were truly a servant or a friend of the Most High, your actions will be that you will follow God into battlement if necessary. And you will be of Him to the point you will be blessed by Him. But I want us to see a concluding thing that, and in the actions of Abram, that the friends of God must see as well tonight. And the concluding thing is this: those who look to El Elyon worship Him. They worship Him with their bounty. Abram now has to deal with a question. And the question really is a question of warfare. You see, Abram has gone into battle. He has rescued these folks that had been unrighteously attacked by Chedorlaomer and his confederates. And you remember, Chedorlaomer has taken with him a bunch of bounty, of the goods of these people. And so as he comes in, he's rescuing these people, and he's also getting a lot richer. He can get a lot of stuff. If you remember, a few weeks back, we had one of our missionaries, the Fletchers. They're in Cambodia. Cambodia, you'll remember in his testimony, he shared how there was an evil regime by a man by the name of Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge. And there's something that in history books goes down by as the killing fields. In fact, some people estimate that more people were killed through the killing fields of Pol Pot than the combined people that were killed during the Holocaust. It's pretty tragic. Now, whether or not that estimate is correct or not, it's still a striking lot of people. But if you read your history books, as Brother Flesher mentioned, it was the Vietnamese that came in, and the Vietnamese actually rescued these folks. But there was a time when they were rescued from Pol Pot that those that were their rescuers, some of them, actually took some of the goods back with them to their country. I had the privilege at one point when I was a teenager to visit Cambodia. And there are certain Cambodians that hate their rescuers just as much as they hate Pol Pot. Why do they hate their rescuers so much? Well, they rescued them from an individual, but they stole their wealth in the process. Abram could have done that. He did rescue them from an individual, and he could have taken their wealth in the process. He had a pretty big temptation, a very large temptation to do so. Ever heard the phrase, "And to the victor go the spoils"? Abram is the victor. And perhaps the greatest test Abram would face in this test was not, in this text rather, was not a battle with Chedorlaomer. Perhaps the greatest test, the greatest temptation Abram would ever face was the temptation of his own success. And that's a problem for all of us. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, give me my people back, but take all the goods for yourself." I think we'd be naive to think that possessions aren't our temptation. I mentioned this morning, one of the greatest temptations of the American church, one of the greatest things holding the American church back is comfort. I really believe that. I really believe one of the greatest things that's holding the American church back is comfort. If you look in history, some of the greatest times of revival happened in the midst of persecution. In fact, we are the recipients of that beginning in Acts chapter 7. Had it not been for the stoning of Stephen and the subsequent persecution of Saul and Paul into the houses of many people, the Great Commission may not have begun to be fulfilled. So we are the recipients of that. And it's the midst of persecution that the church grows. You realize that the Chinese church is now, they say, larger than the American church, and it's not even close. And yet they don't have freedom of religion. You know what our greatest temptation is as American Christians? We don't look to a Most High God because we don't need Him. At least we don't think we don't. We've got everything. I mean, we're comfortable. We're used to it. Our temptation is our own success. But Abram's saying, I'm not going to cut corners with God. God has been my supplier since I first left Hebron, and I'm not going to take these spoils to continue that prosperity. God will take care of me. But there's something else. As he does not give that temptation, give into that temptation. He gives a testimony that is a wonderful example of what do I do with what I've got. Abram's response is classic. The king of Sodom has offered all the goods of the land to Abram, but notice what Abram says in response to this offer in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, El Elyon. He's saying, this is who owns it, the possessor of heaven and earth. That I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is yours. Someone has said, there are more nerve endings attached to the human body from the wallet of the purse than any other part of your body. There are several principles that become evident that he begins to exemplify. Here's what he's going to do with what he has. And by the way, this is pre-law. This is first mentioned principle stuff. This is who God is and who the friend of God, how the friend of God responds to the Most High God. This is the expectation for all of us then. Here's what Abram does. God, you're going to receive a portion of my wealth. Notice verse 20. And he blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered them unto my hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Some people want to debate about tithing because we don't live under the law. And that's true. We don't live under the law. But you realize that this is pre-law. This is before the law. This is an important distinction here. Abram is tithing before that was given. And it's a first mentioned principle thing, by the way, as well. Abram is recognizing, hey, this is who El Elyon is. I'm going to give a portion back to him. And God, by the way, is going to maintain his rightful position over what I have. Verse 22, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. In this first record of giving, it is a sacred experience where Abram is demonstrating that he is dependent upon El Elyon as the possessor of heaven and earth. Who is the Most High God? Abram says, the Most High God who is the possessor. Who owns what I've got? Abram says, God does. And God is then the sole proprietor of your wealth. Verse 23, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. Why, Abram? Why will you not take anything? Lest you will say, I made Abram rich. Abram said, I don't want anybody to ever think what I've got came from anybody other than El Elyon. When you hear the name El Elyon defined as the God Most High, you may be tempted to believe that God doesn't interfere with the goings and doings of man. It may be your first temptation. He's way up there, and we're way down here. But as you read the intricate details in the context of the story in which the name El Elyon is first revealed to us, we come to understand he's way up here, but he comes down here. Dear Christian friend, we are in a world, but not of the world. There is a word in the English language we hear from time to time, yet it's a word that sums up someone who truly understands El Elyon as we've just described it in the life of Abram. The word is the word integrity. The word integrity means following a possession of firm principles, the quality of possessing and steadfastly adhering to high moral principles or professional standards. Integrity conveys the idea of trustworthiness. When a person is said to have integrity, we mean they have high moral standards. We mean that they operate in a way that causes them to seek the right way first above all. This is the behavior of a person, a man or woman of integrity. May I argue to you from Scripture that Abram is a man of integrity. And he demonstrates his integrity by being willing to fight if need be. He was a strong man. You want to mess with him? He's got 300 some trained servants, and he beat this Confederate army. He's a strong man. He was a man's man. He knew what he was about. More importantly, he knew what God was about. He was a man that sought to be Abram of something other than himself. He recognized that a man of integrity does not push his own agenda. He said, no, I'm going to do only what God has me to do. I'm going to do it steadfastly. And he recognized that everything he had, no matter what he had, whether it be fame or money, It all came from God. And God was the one who owned it. May I argue then from Abram's life that if you will be a man or woman of integrity, you must understand El Elyon. El Elyon means the Most High God. Who is God to you tonight? Would you take that God of El Elyon into your workplace, into your homes, and be people of integrity? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, a testimony, an intricate story, a compelling one, not perhaps one we open to very often, but an interesting one nonetheless, of a battle that takes place, but a name that is revealed. Lord, may we strive to be people of integrity. May we understand that you are above all but control all, and we are to trust you for all things. May we cling to you.